The power of the cross. In a few minutes, we're going to have some time to ponder the power of the cross and the example that Christ left us in the cross. But before we do, things are going to be a little different this year, and I want to inform you of some of those. It's been 15 months, or actually 17 months, since I've had the opportunity to share with you all here in the Sunday service. And I was greatly disappointed when the time I was supposed to speak at the beginning of September, end of August, was bumped for Mission Sunday. Things have kind of changed. I'm not quite as adverse as I once was to sharing in this setting. And so over this coming year, I'm probably going to have the opportunity to share two or three times with you all. And as we were thinking about that and thinking about what I might want to do with that, I came up with the idea of sharing something that's close to my heart, something that I've spent a bit of time in studying, and kind of creating a protracted series that's just separated by time. And so with the endorsement of the elders and Pastor Jeff, I've decided to take us on a little venture this year as I get to share through historical theology or some main times in church history. That may bring up the question for some of why look at historical theology or church history on a Sunday morning in the worship service. And so I want to answer that possible objection that's running through your mind. First, one of the reasons to look at historical theology is how it affects the way we view and understand Scripture. You see, we all come to Scripture with a set of lenses through which we read and understand Scripture. For me, some of those lenses would be the fact that I'm a male in my late 30s, American, white, living in Dallas in the 21st century. Many of those lenses can be adjusted for fairly easily. I can see the deficiency in my views when I talk to other people. So I can account for the weakness of being male by talking with my wife, who will help me see sometimes a more female perspective that may be more in tune with what Scripture was originally intending. I can account for the fact that I'm American by speaking with those who are not American and who are believers. I can account for just about every single deficiency I have by speaking to people who we interact with today, except one. We're all still 21st century believers or 20th century believers. And the only way I can account for that lens and hone that and make sure I'm seeing things correctly is if we look back and we see those who have gone before us and how they understood Scripture in their time. The second reason is this. A lot of times we look at history, and history scares people. It's kind of a boring word. This won't be boring. But history is not just a set of occurrences. It's not a set of random events. Really what history is, and church history in particular, is how God interacts with his people throughout time. The Bible is full of history of how God interacted with his people. And it still occurs today. And it didn't stop between the first century and today. God has continued to work in the lives of his people. And so stopping to pause to look at historical theology allows us to see the hand of God moving among his people. So that's what we're going to be doing in the next couple times I get to share with you. But before we dig into the text and look at some things, why don't we look to the Lord in prayer? Dear Heavenly Father, I thank you. Even as we're beginning to think about what we're going to be looking at, that you're a God who's living, a God who's eternal, a God who always has been and always will be, and a God who interacts with his people. And God, as we look and think of those who have come before and look at your word to see what you would have to say to us today, we pray that you'll take my time of study and my feeble words and use them for your honor and for your glory, so that when we leave here, we will not be the same as we entered. We pray these things through your Son and by your Spirit. Amen. I want you to go on a journey with me. I want you to imagine for a minute that you are a Christian believer within the bounds of the Roman Empire, living in the year 304 AD. You've grown up in a Christian home. You know God well, you know the Scriptures well, and you know your history well. Fortunately, you're living in a time where persecution has been at a standstill for about 54 years, and you're grateful for that. However, all that has just begun to change. The emperor Diocletian has passed an edict last year. And the edict he passed last year says this. It says that the Christian scriptures and Christian houses of worship should be destroyed. It begins. Diocletian doesn't stop there, though. Earlier this year, he issued an edict saying that all the bishops and pastors, the leaders of the church, should be captured, imprisoned, and made to worship the Roman gods by force, if necessary, even death. But just yesterday, it's changed again. Because Diocletian is no longer limiting the persecution and the worship of the Roman gods to the leaders of the church, and has now extended it to everyone who claims the name of Christ, who calls himself a Christian. Now, your very life is at risk. How do you respond? How do you tell your family to respond? What's our reasoning for the response that we give? Is it better to lie to a man when God knows our hearts to save our own lives and to minister to our family? How would God have us respond? To make these decisions, those in 304 did what Scripture commands them. They looked at the examples of good men of old, and they looked at the example and commands of Scripture to decide how they should go. And that's exactly what we're going to do this morning. Probably the best way to give you an idea of how the early church viewed this issue is with a quote from a man named Ignatius. Ignatius was an early church father. He suffered martyrdom, and on his way to martyrdom in Rome, he was writing letters to different churches, and he writes to the church at Rome, and here's what he says. I am writing to all the churches and insisting to everyone that I die for God of my own free will. Let me be food for the wild beast, then I will truly be a disciple of Christ. To our modern ears, that sounds unsettling, and to some it may even sound masochistic. How could it be that a Christian would have the view that they die of their own free will, that they want to be food for the beast, and then they'll be a true disciple of Christ? Especially how could a leader, an elder in the church, a bishop, say such a thing? It comes from their understanding of a few passages of Scripture that I want us to look at this morning. You can open your Bibles to Luke chapter 9. We'll be looking at Luke chapter 9, verses 23 through 26. They read, "Then he is Jesus, then Jesus said to them all, if anyone wants to become my follower, he must deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. For what does it benefit a person if he gains the whole world but loses or forfeits himself? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words, the Son of Man will be ashamed of that person when he comes in his glory and in the glory of the Father and of the holy angels." I want us to pause and look at this text because this text, along with its corollaries in Matthew and Mark, were key scriptures for how the early church understood their role of following Christ and how it may relate to even giving up the thing they valued most for him, their own lives. I want to start with the first verse, verse 23, which says, "Then he said to them all, if anyone wants to become my follower, he must deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me." I want to look at four phrases or statements in this verse to give us an understanding of how Ignatius could say what he said. The first thing is this: follower, he must. What Jesus is laying out is this: if we want to be his disciple, if we want to be his follower, if we want to claim the name of Christ, we must do some things. He must. These aren't options. They're not choices. They're imperatives. They're things that are required that we must do. That could be easy if we look at the way at Christ and being a disciple of Christ, the way that much of the world looks at Christ and being a disciple of Christ today. If we look at following Christ as something that's mainly benefiting our lives, that will bring us health and wealth, that will give us our best life now, once we hear that he must, we want to hear what comes after because we think it's for our benefit. But the context of this passage is not that at all. In fact, if you look just before in verse 22 of Luke, Jesus has just spelled out where he is going. He's just predicted that he will die, he will be killed, and be raised again on the third day. This would have been something that would have been an odd thought to the disciples, because they would have thought that the Messiah would have come in power. But he's just laid out, this is where I'm going. And then he says, if you want to become my follower, if you want to go where I want, where I go, then you must do these things. These are the essentials. You see, when we are faced with death, when we are faced with suffering, one of the first questions that comes to our minds is, what is required of me? What must I do? And what is an option? What is a choice? So the early church looked to this passage, seeing on the lips of Jesus what was required of them. And the first thing was this: he must deny himself. This is a fundamental issue of discipleship. Denying ourselves means that we realize that we can't direct our own lives, that we have to give up our lives and let God direct them rather than having self-directed lives. It's much more radical than a simple denial of certain things. I won't buy myself that thing I like. I won't eat a meal. I won't do these things for Christ. It's a radical step beyond that. In fact, one author puts it this way: this mandates a rejection of a life based on self-interest and self-fulfillment. If we want to follow after Christ, if we want to be a disciple of Christ, the first thing that Christ calls us to do is to deny ourselves and to give up our desires, our self-fulfillment, our self-interest for the interests of others. If you want to be my disciple, you must deny yourself. Secondly, we see this: take up his cross daily. This would have been an image when Christ said it that everyone would have understood, because you see, everybody who was condemned to be crucified was required to carry his own cross from the point of condemnation to the point where he would be crucified, much like Jesus would do not too long from now. And the carrying of the cross really symbolized two things. The first thing it symbolized was this: I am under the authority of someone else, particularly in that case, the state. I am under the authority of the state. The state has condemned me. The second thing was this: my life is over. I may be carrying it, I may not be dead, but for all practical purposes, my life has ended. I'm a condemned man. When Christ tells the disciples to take up his cross daily, they understand that what he's saying to them is, you must understand that there is an authority over you, and it's not the state, it's me. And you must understand that your life is short-lived and that it's not really your own. It belongs to me. The next phrase is this: and follow me. As he concludes, he says, and follow me. This is a present imperative verb, where the previous two verbs have been aorist imperatives. And what that means is this: it shows the conclusion or the culmination of the two previous things. Or you could say it this way: if you deny yourself and if you take up your cross, you are following me. It includes our willingness to follow Christ wherever he went. Because if we deny ourselves and realize we're under his rule and our life isn't our own, we'll walk wherever he walked, even in his blood-stained footprints to the cross. In fact, the rest of the passage is just bearing this out. The rest of the passage all begins with the word for, or gar in Greek. And it's an explanatory gar. It's explaining that which has come before. And so let's look at those. First, for whoever wants to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. Again, our life is not our own, and if we try to hold on to it, we can't save ourselves. We're condemned. But if we follow Christ, he gives us life. The second one: for what does it benefit a person if he gains the whole world but loses or forfeits himself? If it's a self-directed life, we're going to try and gather everything we can that we want, the privileges, the pleasures, the esteem that we want. And we may get all that, but if we're getting all that and not following Christ, what's it benefit us? And then lastly, and most powerfully probably for the early church, is this one: for whoever is ashamed of me and my words, the Son of Man will be ashamed of that person when he comes in his glory and in the glory of the Father and the holy angels. What Jesus is saying here is this: when he comes to judge. The phrase Son of Man is one of Jesus' favorite names to call himself. It's a messianic term, and it's a term that refers to one who judges. The Son of Man always comes to judge. And so when the Son of Man, when Jesus comes to judge, he will be ashamed of. Being ashamed of has the idea of denying, of rejecting. And he will reject the person who has rejected or denied him. These verses were key for the early church. In our culture, we tend to read these very symbolically. What does it mean to take up my cross? It means to deny myself little things. What does it mean to deny myself, to not get things I want, and to take up my cross? Maybe it means sharing a little bit of who God is and fearing that I may be made fun of or people may think less of me. But the early church, they took this literally, much more the way it was intended to be than we often take it. Because while we take it symbolically, and the symbolic way is accurate and true, it does not mean that it does not mean that martyrdom, that death, that giving our all for Christ is not an option. In fact, it's a logical corollary that if we're following him, that it may lead us to that same point that Christ ended up at. I want to tell you a little bit about how the early church viewed martyrdom. First, it was the highest calling of discipleship. And I want to emphasize a couple things, and it's probably best done through 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 21 through 23, which read, "For this you were called, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving an example for you to follow in his steps. He committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth. When he was maligned, he did not answer back. When he suffered, he threatened no retaliation, but committed himself to God who judges justly." The first thing it says about us is we were called as disciples. We're called to suffering. And the martyr viewed martyrdom, and the early church viewed martyrdom as the highest calling of a disciple. It was following most closely the example that God left for them and that they were being called to. Being called to is important because being called to something is not something we choose. And the early martyrs were never to seek martyrdom. They were never to seek their own death. It was something God called them to. In fact, if someone offered themselves up to be a martyr, the early church would have condemned that and not included them in the list of martyrs. Because it was something they were called to, but it was the highest calling. If that's the highest calling of being a disciple, if that's the highest calling that some will be called to in following Christ, it's a logical question to ask, how are we to face this? How are we to follow through in martyrdom? And because of that, the early church began asking a question similar to a question that's been asked a lot in our culture recently. We've all heard, you've probably all heard the expression WWJD. It's been everywhere, and it's an acrostic for what would Jesus do, which is a question our culture has started to ask a lot. And to be honest, it's a question that scares me. It scares me because often the people answering that question have no idea who the Jesus of the Bible is, and they're speaking as to what he would do as if they're an authority on the situation. And it makes me uncomfortable. The early church asked a better question. They asked this question, WDJD. What did Jesus do? And they began to look at Christ's example of going to the cross and being a martyr and said, how can we follow him in these footsteps? And the first one is this. They're never to flee from martyrdom. Never called to retreat from martyrdom. We see that in Jesus. First Peter 2 highlights that it's an example that Christ has left us and that we should follow in it. In fact, something interesting happens in the book of Luke with the passage we looked at in Luke 9. As Jesus shares what he's supposed to do, Luke tells us that from that point on, Jesus sets his eyes on Jerusalem, knowing what would come. And he set his eyes on Jerusalem and moved towards Jerusalem, knowing that he would die. He did not flee from his calling that the Father had asked him to complete here on earth. Likewise, we should not flee persecution. In fact, Tertullian in De Fuga in Persecution, an early church father, writes this. He writes about this. Let us now see whether also the rest of our Lord's ordinances accord with a lasting command of flight, fleeing from persecution. If the first place indeed, if persecution is from God, what are we to think of our being ordered to take ourselves out of its way by the very party who brings it on us? For if he wanted it to be evaded, he had better not have sent it, that there might not be the appearance of his will being thwarted by another will. Refusal of martyrdom is denial. Can you hear Luke 9 ringing in your ears? He who denies me before men, I will deny. It was not something from which the martyrs could retreat. It was something that was the highest calling of discipleship. But thirdly, the early martyrs viewed a martyrdom this way, that it must be done in silence, that it was meant to be a silent suffering. 1 Peter 2:21 through 23, again, emphasizes that. If you look down, it says, when he was maligned, he did not answer back. When he suffered, he threatened no retaliation, but committed himself to God who judges justly. You see, they didn't see martyrdom as a thing that they should defend themselves in because of being falsely accused. Just as we know from all the Gospels, all the Synoptic Gospels, when Christ was accused, he never offered an answer but suffered silently. So too, they felt martyrs, in following the example of Christ, should suffer silently. Next, they didn't allow for mourning. Martyrdom was not something to mourn. It was the highest calling of a disciple. In some ways, it was something to be rejoiced in, that you were counted worthy to follow Christ that closely. It was not something to be mourned. And again, we see this in Jesus. As Jesus went to the cross in Luke 23, we see this. A great number of the people followed him, among them women who were mourning and wailing for him. But Jesus turned to them and said, "Daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. For this is certain, the days are coming when they will say, 'Blessed are the barren, the wombs that never bore children, and the breasts that never nursed.' Then they will begin to say to the mountains, 'Fall on us,' and to the hills, 'Cover us.' For if such things are done when the wood is green, what will happen when it is dry?" You see, as Jesus moved towards the cross, he realized that his rejection, or their rejection of him, would bring condemnation on them. He realized that their rejection of him would cause things to become worse for them than they already were. And they didn't realize it, but he did. And because of that, he mourned for them, not for himself. The martyrs viewed it much the same way. As they were removed from earth, and as the presence of God working through them was removed from the earth, they realized that the earth and those on the planet, in the world, would suffer more because of their rejection, ultimately not of them, but of Christ. And so mourning was not an option for the martyr. I want to introduce you to a martyr, a female martyr. Martyrdom definitely was not limited to men. It's a picture or an early painting of her. Her name is Perpetua. And Perpetua was a girl of noble birth. She was well educated and had a young child when she was arrested for being a Christian. Her father, who wasn't a believer, loved her and sought after her to get her to deny her faith. In fact, on three separate occasions, he came to her. And he appealed to important things to us all. He appealed to the fact that she had a child who was still nursing, and she needed to be there to take care of that child. He appealed to the fact that he was old, and her dying would grieve his gray head. Lastly, he appealed to the fact that if she died, then he would also have to take care of the child. And that would be too much for him. And so he wept and he ripped out his beard and he beat himself, asking her to deny Christ. To which over and over she replied, "How can I say that I am that which I am not? I am a Christian." Perpetua was condemned to die for her faith. And she entered the arena. She was to be killed by beasts. The beast they chose this time was a bull. And as Perpetua stood waiting for her glory, the bull charged, hit her, launched her small frame into the air. She came down, landed, and was still alive. So they stood Perpetua up again to face her death. As she stood up, she realized something. That in her being tossed, her hair had become disheveled. And she stopped and asked for a moment to fix her hair. Not because she wanted to look good on the day of her death, but because disheveled hair was a sign of mourning, and she should not mourn in this time of glory. Mourning was not an option for the martyrs of the early church, as it was not an option for our Lord himself. Last, we see that they looked at this as a time to intercede for others. They looked at it as a time to intercede, much like Christ did. If we look at Christ's words on the cross, again, in Luke 23, it says, "But Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they are doing." As Christ was being persecuted, as he was being executed, he cried out for forgiveness of those who were persecuting him. The martyrs often followed in his footsteps and would pray for those who were persecuting him. In fact, there's a record of Polycarp, one of the bishops, who was martyred at age 86. And as Polycarp was captured, he took the time and asked for an hour to pray and asked for the guards to wait. And as Polycarp prayed, he actually wound up praying for 2 hours. And it was a time of intercession. He was going before the Lord and lifting up everyone he had known and met and praying for them as well as all of the churches in the world. And the account says that the men who came to arrest him were ashamed of having arresting such an old, pious man for execution. He interceded for others, and in interceding for them, he showed Christ to those who did not know him. The intercession was for others and for those who looked on. And we see different accounts of people trusting Christ because of the martyr's suffering. In fact, I want to read to you a story about a martyred legion, often referred to as the Thundering Legion, that occurred in 320 under Emperor Licinius, who comes after Diocletian. It says this, "The Roman governor stood resolutely before 40 Roman soldiers of the Thundering Legion. I command you to make an offering to the Roman gods. If you will not, you will be stripped of your military status." The 40 soldiers all believed firmly in the Lord Jesus Christ. They knew they must not deny him or sacrifice to Roman idols, no matter what the governor would do to them. Commodus spoke for the legion. "Nothing is dearer or of greater honor to us than Christ our God." The governor then tried other tactics to get them to deny their faith. First, he offered them money and imperial honors. Then he threatened them with torments and tortures, with the rack and with the fire. Commodus replied, "You offer us money that remains behind and glory that fades away. You seek to make us friends of the emperor, but alienate us from the true king. We desire one gift, the crown of righteousness. We are anxious for one glory, the glory of the heavenly kingdom. We love honors, those of heaven. You threaten fearful torments and call our godliness a crime, but you will not find us faint-hearted or attached to this life or easily stricken with terror. For the love of God, we are prepared to endure any kind of torture." The governor was enraged. Now he wanted them to die a slow, painful death. They were stripped naked and herded to the middle of a frozen lake. He set soldiers to guard them to prevent any from coming to shore and escaping. The 40 encouraged one another as though they were going to battle. "How many of our companions in arms fell on the battlefront, showing themselves loyal to an earthly king? Is it possible for us to fail to sacrifice our lives in faithfulness to the true king? Let us not turn aside, O warriors. Let us not turn our backs in flight from the devil." They spent the night courageously bearing their pain and rejoicing in the hope of soon being with the Lord. To increase the torment of the Christian, baths of hot water were put around the lake. With these, the governors hoped to weaken the resolve of the freezing men. He told them, "You may come ashore when you are ready to deny your faith." In the end, one of them did weaken, came off the ice, and got into a warm bath. When one of the guards saw him desert, he himself took the place of the traitor. Surprising everyone with the suddenness of his conversion, he threw off his clothes and ran to the naked ones on the ice, crying out boldly, "I am a Christian." The martyrs knew that their life and death was not their own. It was in God's hands, and it was for the benefit of others. It wasn't theirs to hold tightly. So, what would you have done if you were there in 304? Would we have denied ourselves, taken up our cross, and followed Christ? Or would we have prized our life above Christ and following him? How should we respond? A couple of things. We should realize that Christian martyrdom is a unique experience and a unique calling. Not everyone in this room is called to do that. We're called to follow Christ. But we have to keep in mind the possible cost. In fact, Christ says that anyone who doesn't count the cost beforehand is a fool. And following Christ may mean following him so radically that we follow him to the cross. Are we ready for that? But it is unique in another way. In fact, today when we hear the word martyr, it's almost a dirty word in our society today. Because when we hear martyr, it's often linked to something very different than the Christian martyr's experience. It's linked to the martyr who is a suicide bomber. Someone who goes to take another life and sacrifices his own in a cowardly way to do so. That's not the call of the Christian martyr. The call of the Christian martyr is to die following in the footsteps of Christ for the benefit of others. And we must realize that the word martyr, especially in the context of Christianity, is not a bad word. It's something that we should hold up and praise. Secondly, this. How willing are we to follow Christ? How willing are we to go where Christ asks us to go, to walk where he asks us to walk? We're all willing to give up some things, but how much are we willing to give up? Will we prize Christ above our very lives? Will we follow him regardless of the cost, knowing all that he's done for us, and he calls us to follow in those footsteps? Third, praying for those we know who place themselves in danger for the sake of the gospel. You know, the reality is this. Trinity Bible Church supports a number of missionaries. And a number of our missionaries are in or have been in hostile countries where by nature of them sharing the gospel, their lives are in danger of persecution, possibly even death. And it makes me wonder how it's so easy for me and probably most of us to live our lives daily here in Dallas and not even remember the sacrifices that they're making and how they're placing themselves in harm's way for the sake of the gospel. How I can let a day go by without upholding them in prayer. How do we support those we know? You know, there are even those within our church confines that we worship with daily or weekly who put themselves in that same place. Two come to my mind quickly. One being someone that most of you know in Celestin Musakara, who goes into places that are dangerous in Africa, places where Christians are being killed, and goes in so that he can take the gospel, not knowing if he may come home from that trip. Another one is David Windley, who's with East West Ministry, and again, will go into hostile places, not knowing what exactly that will mean for him and for his family. How do we uphold them? And then last, acting for our brothers and sisters who are being persecuted and facing martyrdom. It's funny, in America, this is so out of our world of experience that it's easy for us to forget that this isn't just a thing of the past. It's a thing of the present. All throughout the world today, there are brothers and sisters in Christ who are facing persecution. And Hebrews 13:3 commands us this. It says, "Remember those in prison as though you were in prison with them, and those ill-treated as though you too felt their torment." Yet, they often, if we're honest, don't even cross our minds. On top of that, there are those who estimate that right now, the 21st century in the world, Christians are facing the most persecution out of any time in history past. And yet it's something that we're easily unaware of. If that's something that's true of you, as it very easily can be of me, there are some things that you can do to help that. The library, which has already been mentioned, has some great resources like Fox's Book of Martyrs, the Jesus Freaks books, which talk about martyrs both past and present, as well as a website that I'll give you. It's called, and it's easy to remember, it's called www.persecution.com. And it's run by an organization called the Voice of the Martyrs. And you can sign up there to get a weekly email of people they know of within their context who are being persecuted for Christ, and even sign up for a free monthly newsletter. But God calls us to remember them because they are our brothers and sisters who are suffering for the cause of Christ. What would we have done in 304? One of my favorite movies is a movie called The Dead Poets Society. The Dead Poets Society stars Robin Williams, and he's a unorthodox teacher in a pretty prestigious boys' school. And they live under a lot of strain, and so he's trying to help them understand life and experience life and find joy in life. And one of my favorite scenes occurs as he takes the boys out into the hallway outside their classroom. And there in the hallway is a trophy case with pictures of the guys who had been at the school before them and their accomplishments. And he tells them to look at the pictures. And he says, you know, all those people have something in common. They're dead. They've gone on. They're worm food. But they still have something to say to us. Lean in. Can you hear it? And all the boys lean in. And he whispers, carpe. Can you hear it? Lean in further. Carpe diem. Make your lives extraordinary. I think that the martyrs of the past and that the martyrs of today speak to us if we'll only listen and lean in. And they say, deny yourself. Take up your cross daily. Follow him. Live a life that's extraordinary. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for today, and we thank you for the opportunity that we've had to come together and to think about the example of your Son and the example he left for us, to think about what he requires of us if we seek to follow him, and to see the example of good men of old who followed him faithfully. God, it's not easy for us. We like to hold on to the things we desire, to the things we want to fill our life with our self-interest, and not to deny ourselves and to pick up our cross and realize we belong to you and our life is a vapor that will pass quickly. But God, I pray that your word, the example of your Son on the cross, and the example of those who have gone before will help us to live a life that's worth living, one that honors and glorifies you. Amen.